So I've only been out of the pulpit for a week, but it feels like a lot longer than that. And so I might be a little rusty, so this might be a 2.5-hour sermon. So I apologize in advance. But I would like it if you guys would focus. This is a hard one. Today we're actually going to hit some theological terms. And I don't usually hit some of those doctrinal terms as hard, but today I think it's relevant to the passage that we're in. We're continuing in our series through Luke's Gospel, verse by verse, expositionally. We're now in chapter 18. We're drawing closer with Jesus and his disciples to his entrance to Jerusalem, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. If you're looking at a timeline, we're probably about 2, maybe 3 weeks from his triumphal entry. If you're looking in chapters, we're only about a chapter and a half away from the Passion Week. He's preparing his disciples for these events that are going to take place in Jerusalem, and even more so for their ministry that would occur once he ascends to his Father. What we find as he's been making his way to Jerusalem that he's warning and rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes for the rejection of God, the rejection of God's message, and ultimately the rejection of God's messenger. He's calling out to the generation here at this time and to ours with the good news of God's grace and mercy found in the giving of God's Son, the Christ, Jesus, our Savior. 2 weeks ago, we began chapter 18 as Jesus told his followers the parable of the unjust judge who finally relented at the persistent pleas of the helpless widow. We found in that parable how different that judge was from our God. Our God who hears our helpless cries and is quick to respond. We learned in that message that we don't persist in prayer in order to nag God into giving us what we want. No, we persist in prayer because we know that he hears, we know that he cares, and we know that he is our only hope for help. The end of the sermon that we had 2 weeks ago, there was a question that Christ asks. Jesus Christ, he basically asks this. He says, will he find this faith on the earth when he comes again? The question that we're left with, is that our belief? Do we know this to be true? Is God the one that we go to with our cries for help? Will he find this faith working out its purposes in us when he comes? So this morning, Jesus continues to prepare his followers and rebuke the rejectors and call out to those who hear his voice with this gospel news. Again, in this parable, he uses prayer as an example to expose the heart. And so with that, let's open Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Beginning with verse 9, Jesus, or Luke tells us exactly who this parable was being spoken to. It's really nice when he does this, so we know exactly who it is that should be listening and understanding this parable. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. Straight off, he lets us know who he's speaking to, this some who trusted in themselves. They trusted that they were righteous enough. These are the ones who treated others with contempt. And so right off the bat, we need to identify who this sum of folks are. Who are these folks? What is this group? Because we need to understand that if If we understand this group and we happen to be a part of this group, then we might need to understand this parable and its implications for them so that we would understand its implications for us. You follow? So let's find out if we're a part of this group. This group thought that they were getting it right. This is a group who was following the rules. They were obeying the laws, doing good works, praying consistently, going to worship regularly, giving appropriately. Sounds like a good group. The problem is that this group was feeling that they were kind of right with God. They were trusting in the fact that they were right with God, that they were kind of good to go based on their righteousness. Not only that, stemming from that trust in themselves, that feeling of being righteous themselves, was a contempt for all those who were not right with God. These were people who were annoyed, frustrated, irritated, and critical of all those around them who were not following the rules, who were not doing good works, who weren't giving and going appropriately. They looked upon themselves with satisfaction and trust. They looked at everyone else with distaste and contempt. So, are we in this group? Are we some of these people? I would pose to you that we may not out loud ever say these things because they sound bad. We probably wouldn't, you know, confess this to somebody else that this is the way we're feeling. We know that this doesn't sound good to God, so we might muzzle those thoughts. But beloved, let's be honest. You may be in this group if you are easily annoyed by those strugglers who are sitting around you. You might be in this group if you find yourself saying, well, at least I don't do that. You might be in this group if you find it quick and easy work to spot the sin issues in the people around you. You might be in this group if you get frustrated when people that are living far less godly than you are finding mercy and favor and even blessing. You might be in this group if you get critical with some of those who aren't giving or going or obeying or following as much as you are. Not only are you critical of them, you're really frustrated that they even seem content and joyful in their not doing these things. You might find yourself in this group if you find yourself pointing out to God or anyone else the ways in which you are right living. Do you find it compulsory when you're talking with others to broadcast the things that you're doing for the Lord, the things that you're doing? Do you find yourself when you're going to God, broadcasting to Him the things you're doing? Look, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. You know, here's my back. Can you give it just a little bit of a pat? There's two glasses to look through the world with. You know, to find this in your heart, what I would ask is thinking that you are right with God based on your right living, or looking at others' bad living with contempt and distrust. If you look through either of those lenses, you might be able to see that you're maybe a part of this group. Now, this isn't to say that we shouldn't try to live right. We should. This isn't saying that we should glorify or make light of sinners' lives living wrong. They shouldn't. No, this is a heart issue. What Jesus is dealing with is this heart issue, this pharisaical heart issue. Trusting in our righteous selves, being often annoyed with other people's unrighteousness. We need to take the Apostle Paul's confession and instruction to Timothy to heart. This is something that just when I looked at this, what's really quickly, if you didn't hear the rest of the sermon, what's the remedy to this heart? Look to Paul. Paul wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. That's how Paul dealt with this heart issue. This is where Paul kept himself. It's a worthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. It's the heart antidote for the issue Jesus is confronting with this parable. So, To begin with, hopefully all of us at least see some of those heart issues in our own hearts and realize we might be a part of this some that Jesus is speaking to this morning. Verse 10, he gives us the parable. Here's the teaching. We should hear it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Right off the bat, he gives you the starkest contrast that he could possibly give to this Jewish audience. The pinnacle and the pit. Every Jew that was listening to this story would have immediately cast a judgment on those two people that are coming to pray. First, a Pharisee. A Pharisee represented all that was right and good. Josephus, the historian, he wrote about them that they appear more religious than everyone else, and they seem to interpret the laws much more accurately. Even the outsiders that were looking in would consider these people to be a religious group that was worthy of wow, if anyone's getting to heaven, it's them. They were known as the most conservative. They were known as the most obedient and lawful. They were known as the most religious and observant. They were known as the most knowledgeable and helpful. They were known as the most honest and truthful, highly respected, revered by the Jewish community. They were the top of the heap. And the other was a tax collector, which represented the very worst of Jewish society. Traitors to their people. They were in league with Rome for profit. They were the most greedy and dishonest. They were the most uncaring and hurtful. They were the ones who were exploiting people's misery for their own gain. They were ruthless, lawless, and unrighteous, hated and despised by the Jewish community. They were the bottom of the barrel. You see the contrast that Jesus puts front in this picture? Right off the bat, you need to understand. Both of the reputations that these two groups held had been hard-earned over time. I want you to understand, this was actually mostly true of both of these, you know, maybe not these two individuals, but those two groups, these were true statements. Straight off, some of the Jewish listeners that would hear this parable right at the first would say they would find it amazing that this tax collector was even going to the temple to pray. Why in the world would this tax collector be found there? That's how little they felt about these tax collectors. Why would he even go to pray? That's a shock already. And so then Jesus brings the picture into focus. Verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. First off, as we're introduced to this Pharisee, what do we see? We see that he's standing by himself. Either he's up alone in front to be seen, or he's standing in a place where others weren't. What it is he's standing alone. He's putting himself apart from everyone else, saying, hey, God, look at me, not like them. He's calling attention to himself as he supposedly is calling out to God. Now, not really a side note, but Alistair Begg, on his sermon on this topic, he brought out something that I thought was really interesting. I found it to be very true and relevant. He brings out the idea that this guy is a guy who is always at church. This is the guy that you would expect to see at church. This is the guy who sits up in the front row at church. This is a guy who comes to church to feel good about himself. He loves coming to church. He loves being at church. Church is where he lives. Church is where he's at. He loves coming to church because he feels good about his relationship with God. And he comes because he loves the practice of religion. It's this religiosity that makes him feel good. He comes, he does his religious rituals, and he feels good, he looks good, and he goes home trusting that he is good. Having gone to church, as he passes along the road, all those that didn't go to church, he feels even better. Ever felt that way? Ever driven your way to church? You see all the people riding their bikes and doing all their stuff, and you start thinking, going, well, at least I'm not them. You leave church feeling really good about yourself, and as you're leaving, going home, you're like, look, I feel pretty good because I was in church today, and this religious thing that we just did, well, God likes it. It was good. So I like what Alistair Begg brings out about this heart, this pharisaical heart. In the verse it says, he goes on, he thanks God. Not really thankful, though, as much as he's just calling God's attention through comparison that I'm not like them. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like that tax collector. You know, right off the bat, one of the things, not in my nose, but do you notice something here, what he's doing when he's bringing this out? He's calling out all the sins that he's not doing. You ever do that? Have those sins that plague your life? Well, I'm not drinking anymore. Well, I'm not looking at the computer anymore. I'm not doing this stuff anymore. I'm not doing that stuff anymore. And we sometimes use it as what? A smokescreen. So that we don't have to really bring up and deal with the things that we are doing now. He brings out this whole laundry list. Not only that, in this laundry list, we start to see that there's a little bit of a legalism here. He's checking off this checklist. Not doing that, not doing that, not doing that, not doing that. How different is that from Paul's approach? I am not only these things, right? When he says, I'm not just a sinner. I'm the worst of sinners. Right? This guy says, I'm not at all like them. Paul says, I'm not only like them, I'm the worst of them. Now, Paul isn't just saying that for effect. You know, sometimes we're like, well, Paul's a pastor. Pastors always say stuff bigger so that people will get it into their thick heads. No, that isn't what Paul's doing. Right here, Paul is saying that because he's speaking of his own standing. Before this verse, if you read back in 1 Timothy, he hammers out his wicked past. He kind of brings it out. He says, yeah, this is who I was. This is who I am. But more than that, it's Paul's heart attitude as he comes to the Lord, because he knows he comes to the Lord alone. God isn't looking at you compared with everybody else. He's looking at you compared to himself. That should scare you. He's not looking at you compared to their standard. He's looking at you compared to his standard. So Paul, according to that standard, is the worst sinner, knowing that his sin was enough to require Christ's sacrifice, even if it was for his sin alone. His sin, his sinful life, required nothing less than God's great grace and mercy in the giving of his son to die on a cross. That was Paul's heart. That's not this Pharisee's heart. This Pharisee is not at all like them. The Pharisee goes on in his prayer. He says, I fast twice a week. Only once a year was required. But look, I did 100 times more than what was required. I do 100 times more than anyone else. I give tithes of all that I get. It was only required to give a certain tithe of a certain function of your income. He gave of everything. I am giving more than everyone else. This is kind of indicative. He probably could have gone to a list of 20 ways in which he was doing way more than everyone else, bringing it out to God. You know what's interesting is I had a side note for myself. If you ever read the Puritan writers, if you read the Puritan autobiographies, or if you read the Puritan sermons, one of the things you find about the Puritans, they got this heart of Paul. They always start with this idea that I am the worst of sinners. I have no standing before God. They would begin everything with, man, I've earned no right to speak. I have earned no right to preach. I have got no right to be exposing this word to you except by his grace. It's only his mercy. It's none of my strength. It's none of my righteousness. It's none of my goodness. The only reason I'm here is because of him. It's a good heart attitude to have. It's something to remind ourselves. So we start to see that the heart of this Pharisee's problem is he's got eye problems. I thank you that I am not like, I fast, I give of all I get. This is more a boast than a prayer. It's evident that he comes to God thinking that somehow he has earned a hearing with God. Do you ever feel like that? I hear people all the time, I wasn't at church last week. Why? Well, because I had a really bad week, and so I couldn't come to him because of that bad week. I couldn't come because I'm just in the midst of a lot of sin. As a pastor, he's like, do you know that that's when you should most be at church? That's the heart that you need to come to church with. For those of you that think that you came in today doing all right, you know, I'm actually in church today feeling pretty good about myself. I want to take that right away from you saying, be careful. By what standard? And it's not that this is to be like the church of the whipping post, right? This isn't the place where we come in to just get beat up every Sunday. But be careful about how you feel about yourself when you come in. Because Christ is giving us this parable that says, this is how I want you to feel. This is what I want you to see. This boast that he makes in his prayer, he comes to God thinking that he has earned a hearing. He has a right to be heard. God owed him justice, believing himself right. I hope this morning you see that his heart was wrong. Verse 13, now we come to the tax collector. He's standing afar off. He didn't come near where the Pharisee stood. He's no front and center guy. No, he's not interested in being seen by others. In fact, he seemingly wants to be not seen by them. He wants to kind of creep in unaware, unnoticed. Unfortunately, this Pharisee's already noticed him. What's he doing here, right? He's not there for the Pharisee. He's there nonetheless, even with all of those thoughts. Because this is where God is, and he's come to be where God is. This tax collector would not even lift his eyes to heaven. His head is bowed. He didn't feel that he had earned the right to be there. He hadn't come to God for justice, earned by righteousness. No, instead, what does he do? He beats his breast. This term is used in context to show sadness, woe, acceptance of guilt. I own this. I want you to see the picture of him with his eyes to the ground, sitting off to the side, beating his breast. This is me. I own my sin. Where the Pharisee said, I'm not like them, this tax collector says, he's right. He's nothing like me. I am the tax collector. I am the extortioner. I am unjust. I am an adulterer. It is me. I am the sinner. I am the worst of sinners. That is who I am. That's how we come to church. And then he says to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, this tax collector knows who is right. He knows who is just, and it's God, God alone. And he knows that he doesn't want justice. Do you understand that this morning? We don't want justice. No, we do not want what we have earned. Justice would demand blood and death for sin. Instead, he asks God for his mercy, understanding it is undeserved. Because he is nothing but a wretched sinner. Jesus doesn't want us just to act like him. All right? That's what I want you to understand this morning. I don't want you guys walking in here, beating your breasts, going, wow, that's me, boy. I'm a sinner. I don't want your words. Jesus doesn't want you to come in acting like this tax collector. He wants you coming in every Sunday morning. He wants you coming to him in prayer every single time that you pray, understanding that you are just like the tax collector. That you're worse than the tax collector. We are in great need. We don't just act like we're in need. We understand that we are in great need. We often make the tax collector out to be a hero in this parable. Oh, we should all be like the tax collector. No, you shouldn't. He's a horrible guy. Right? I want you to see in the story, he's a tax collector. He's exploiting people. He's merciless. He's despicable. He really is all of those things. He's not just pretending, oh, I'm coming to church, so I got to be humble now. No, he really is all these things. He knows. He's standing before a righteous God. A God who will judge his sin. And so he comes knowing full well, I deserve nothing but suffering and wrath. Don't make him out to be the hero. Christ is the hero in the story. God is the hero in the story, not this tax collector. He just knows where he's at. What we should emulate is the fact that we understand he is an ugly character, to be sure. The Jewish audience would be nodding that this is the only thing that this tax collector could ask. The only thing he could ask God for would be mercy. And what a mercy he asks for. Here's where it gets a little deep. So if you're falling asleep, wake up. For the next three pages of my notes, wake up. This is important. The tax collector asks for hilaskomai. That's Greek for mercy. But it's a very specific kind of mercy. Frequently in the New Testament, you find the word for mercy, eleos. Eleos is very common for God's mercy. Good favor, goodwill, forbearance. It's the stuff we want all the time from God. No, he's not asking for eleos. He's asking for hilaskomai. It's a stunning request. To understand this term, you need to start back in Leviticus and remember the sacrificial system. So, I want to go a little deep here, so here's where we go. From our scripture reading earlier this morning, we understand that back in the day when the tent of meeting was out, Aaron's sons were drawing near to God. Aaron was the high priest. Aaron was the priest. His sons were priests. They were coming near to God. And they offered unauthorized fire. Some people call it strange fire. If you want to understand what it was they were offering to God not what he wanted. He had told them, this is how I want you to do it. And they didn't do it that way. That's what this is. And because they didn't do it that way, it says that, and the fire consumed them, and they died before the Lord. They were fried in the holy place. And the Lord told Aaron through Moses. First off, Moses tells Aaron, don't react. Don't say a word. It's really a great three or four sections of scripture. Go read it. Don't say a word. Except what the Lord has done. And through Moses, the Lord told Aaron, he says, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Our God is a consuming fire. He is too holy to be trifled with. He will not tolerate, he cannot tolerate sin. Anyone who comes to God will come in the way he has ordained, or he will not come at all, and he will be destroyed by fire. It's laid out. You can read it all the way through the whole book. Then in Leviticus 16, he, through Moses, basically tells Aaron, this is how you can approach. You can imagine, after the boys get fried, everyone's a little nervous about drawing near to God now, right? You can picture this. It's a little scary to come into God because everything needs to be done right. And so God says, I don't want you to be scared. I just want you to do what I told you to do. There's a way to come in that's going to be safe. And so Leviticus 16 is how he's telling Moses to tell Aaron the priest how to come in and remain safe. Drawing near to God. Sometimes, you know, side note, just for your own thinking, how often do we think about this God as we draw near to him? The idea that he is not a God to be trifled with. He has prescribed the way that he wants his people to draw near. So as we read in the scriptures this morning, Leviticus 16, he tells Aaron, this is how to come to me. First, you need to offer a bull for your own sins. You need to then sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. This will cover your sinfulness so that now you can continue the offering for the rest of the people. Right? You need to get clean. You need to be covered before you start doing the work for the rest. Then you take the goat of the sin offering and bring the blood within the veil to the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the presence of God was in the holy place. So he'd bring in the blood of the goat and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And in the scripture it says, this will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people, because of their sins. Earlier in this ceremony, the people would have placed their hands on the head of this goat and they would have confessed their sins. Their sins were representative, then being imputed to the goat. By coming and grabbing that goat's head and confessing their sins, they were basically asking God, would you take my sins and place them upon this goat? And then the goat, taking their guilt as a substitution, he would be killed, and his blood would be placed on the altar. The goat's death would be substituted for the people's death that they deserved, because the penalty of sin is death. So the picture inside of this holy place is you have the Ark of the Covenant. Inside was the law of God. The top of the Ark was the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat is where God's presence was manifest on earth. So the blood of the atoning sacrifice was put on the mercy seat that was in between God's law and God's presence. You see where the blood is? It's in between. This atonement that was made showed that the sacrifice of the goat, right? The blood that was taken from this goat, this guilty goat that was now carrying the guilt of the people, that blood was now in place in between God's presence and God's law. The mercy seat is a place of divine judgment. Above God's presence, below God's law. We know the people broke the law, and so basically the broken law of sin requires death and bloodshed. The blood is sprinkled on the altar. It indicates that the blood has been shed. The death penalty has been carried out. And by following this prescription that God had given them, this is what I want you to see. It isn't necessarily the blood of that particular goat. It was the fact that they could see that they were trusting that this God had said, this is how I want you to understand that it's only me. It's only me that can give you this. It's only me that is the one that's going to bring out this wrath. It's only me that's going to be judging you. So, take this goat, place your sin upon the goat, take his blood, place it on the altar. I will see the blood, realize that you recognize me. You start to see how that works? He sees the blood. This God alone could and would save his people. The blood covered their sin and averted his wrath. And when all was done, as God ordered by his design, the priest would come out of the holy place unharmed and unburnt. Everyone would always breathe a sigh of relief every time the priest would come out, because they didn't get burnt up. And since they didn't get burnt up, what did that mean? It meant that God was appeased. That God said, okay, you've done this right. You've done everything I've asked. I've accepted this sacrifice as a picture of what we would come to see fulfilled in Christ. So, the sacrifice of atonement was accepted and correctly administered. All of that background, why did I go into detail so you understand a little bit about that sacrificial system? It's so that you understand what was accomplished in the sacrifice. Two things. They're important things. They're words that some of you probably have heard in passing. One is expiation, and the other is propitiation. Expiation and propitiation. Big theological terms. First, expiation. You want a simpler way? The covering of sin. Before the sprinkling of the blood, the people's sin was exposed. They were visible to God. They were sinful, and they were what? In need of judgment and his wrath. But once their sin was placed upon that goat, once that goat's blood was spilt, basically, what God then saw was the blood of the goat, realizing these people realize their need of salvation. They've followed the prescription. I see the blood, and the blood then would cover their sin. The blood on the mercy seat is what God now sees. The guilt of sin has been already judged and punished. Psalm 32, David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The penalty of sin is paid. There's no further guilt. Punishment's given. Justice is complete. The sin of God's people was covered, or it was expiated. Expiation, covering of sin, dealt with. And propitiation. God's wrath is aimed at sin. God hates sin. If you've been here any amount of time with me as your pastor, you realize that this is one of my hobby horses. God hates sin. He's passionate about sin. He is relentless against sin in judging it and destroying it and rooting it out and all that is consumed by it. God hates all that is evil and sinful, and he will not tolerate it. He can't tolerate it. He won't tolerate it. This is why Aaron needed to come into his presence only after he himself had been covered with the blood sacrifice. Do you see that? He needed a blood sacrifice just to do the blood sacrifice, Just to come near to God to be able to perform his function, he needed first to have this covering, to draw near to God. Hebrews 9:7, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking a blood, which he offers for himself. God's wrath was turned to the bull instead of to the priest. God's wrath was poured out on the animal instead of the people. God's wrath, his hatred of sin, and his enmity was turned away. It was propitiated. So to bring it all together, the atonement blood that sprinkled on the mercy seat brings both expiation and propitiation. The sin is covered, and God's wrath is turned away. Sin is covered, and God's wrath is turned away. Now, coming back to our tax collector. He didn't just ask for Elias, God's mercy, his forbearance. He asked for Hilas Komai. He wanted expiation and propitiation. That's what this word means. He wanted his sins covered, and he wanted his God's wrath to be taken away from him, put somewhere else. That's what he was asking for. So he came to this God asking for God's great proven mercy by God's provided method of atonement, knowing that he was absolutely a sinner, the worst of sinners, didn't cry out for justice. Instead, he cried out for mercy, undeserved grace, that his sins would be covered and God's wrath would be put away. With his eyes brought low, beating his breast, owning his sinfulness, he asked God for Hilas Komai. And Jesus said, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The people listening to this would have been dismayed. The righteous guy, the religious guy, the guy that tries to do everything right, he doesn't go home justified. This tax collector, just because he cries out for God's mercy, just because he asks for God to cover his sin and to remove his wrath, this guy gets justified? Jesus says, truly, I say to you. One man came to God feeling good about himself, trusting in his own good works, righteousness, and religion, and he left on his own. Another came to God feeling bad about himself, knowing his needs, sinful and guilty, and he cried out for mercy, and he left with God. Jesus teaches us this is the heart of the justified. Those who are saved, those who are being saved by the blood of the Lamb, for everyone who exalts himself, which means anyone who trusts in his own works, his own righteousness, his own strength, he'll be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, the one who owns his sinfulness, knows his need, acknowledges that I'm not just like all the rest of mankind. I tend to be the worst, at least from my vantage point. Knowing his state of sin and its penalty is death, and God's hatred of it and its hold on him, the only way to come back to God's presence, the only way to draw near to God would be with the shedding of blood. And so this tax collector humbles himself and he cries out for Hilas Komai. He wants to have his sins covered. He wants to see God's wrath turned away. This man, Jesus says, is the one who will be exalted. Deeper message than I sometimes normally give. I mean, we're coming into some heavy stuff here. The body and blood of Jesus Christ is not something to be trifled with. It's not something that we enter into lightly. You know, month by month, we come to the table, and sometimes it becomes ritual. Sometimes we come to the table in a ritualistic manner. This Pharisee was a ritualist. This Pharisee would have done communion right, boy. It would have looked perfect. But his heart was wrong. He didn't feel like he needed what this table represents. He felt like he could make it on his own. He knew what he was doing. He was working the stuff out right. He was following the rules. He was way better than anyone else that was going to be taking that, right? Comparing himself to other people. Not seeing his need. So is that our cry this morning? As we come to the Lord's table, do we understand the full benefit of what this table represents? The shedding of blood. The giving of his life for ours. Do I know, when I come to the table this morning, do I know that Jesus died for my sins? Not just in theory, not just in a Sunday school class, not just because that's what I've always kind of believed, that's just always kind of what's been in the back of my head. But this morning, August 7th, 2016, 101 South Pacific Coast Highway in Sovereign Grace Bible Church of Redondo Beach, sitting here in this pew, as you're about to take the cup and the bread into your hand, do I know that Jesus took my place? My sins were placed upon him. He was my representative. He went to the cross. And he bled there. And his blood was shed for my sins. And he was crucified, and God's wrath was poured out on him. The wrath that I deserved. Every sin, everything I've ever done, all of my life, before, today, and in the future, all of it on him. And it pleased God to bruise his son upon that cross as he took my guilt and he took my judgment and he took my punishment. Do I know that he gave his body for me to expiate my sins? 2 Corinthians says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Get that? He was sinless. And he took my sin. God made him to be sin. 1 Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You know, that's a verse that I've kind of had half memorized through my life. And it's always been a nice gospel Christian verse. But preparing for this lesson this week, just in those 10 words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful. He became my sin bearer and he took my sin to the cross. He paid my sin's price so that now my sins are covered. Now my sins are forgiven. All of my sins have been taken care of. I no longer carry any of the weight of those sins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation whatsoever because of what he did. He took it all and he took it on the cross and it was paid for. God isn't going to make sins be paid for twice. It's finished for me. And do I know, as I come to the table this morning, that having had my sins covered, having had my sins forgiven, Christ's blood shed for me as a propitiation, Romans 3:25, Jesus was a propitiation by his blood. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins because now my sins I've been covered, and I am no longer, the sins have been paid for. God's wrath is no longer aimed at me. I'm no longer his enemy. He took all of his wrath against my sin, and he placed it on his son. Now I can come. You know, I may come into church beating my breast with my eyes to the ground. But I leave this church with my arms lifted up. I leave this church with my face looking forward, knowing that my sins have been covered and that his wrath has been put aside. I'm his. I'm free. I'm no longer God's enemy. His wrath has been turned away. He did all of this for my sake, because of his great love for me. Beloved, if you don't know this morning, I would encourage you even today to grab hold of Jesus. You can't work your way out of the mess that you're in. You can't obey your way out. You can't give your way out. You can't go your way out. You can't serve your way out. You can't hope your way out. You can't get out. It's never enough. If you have never had your sins covered by his blood, then his wrath is still aimed directly at you. You are still, right now, in the sense of his judgment, worthy of death and destruction. And if that's your state, give it up now. Place your hope in him even now. We're about to open the elements. We're about to come to the bread and the cup, which represents his body and his blood. The reason that we drink his body, or we drink his blood and take his body, the reason we do that is to remember what we've put our faith in. He told us, do this in remembrance of me, so that you remember my Father's love. You remember what this took. Your sin is ugly. Every single one of you that's here this morning, you're not just like the tax collector. You're worse. We come to this God absolutely in desperate need of his grace and his forgiveness. Every single day we need every drop of his blood that was spent for us. Every drop. And so when we come to the table this morning, you come recognizing it was all him. I bring nothing to the table. I come undeserving of the table. But I come thankful. For I know that he loves me, and he told me this was for me, and he offered it to me, and he said, take and eat. If you have never come and understood that, then stay away from the table this morning. He warns us in the passage, don't come to the table. The last thing you want to do is come and eat this bread and drink this cup when you don't believe that it has any power at all. When you don't believe that your sin requires this, then don't come to the table, because it's just going to tick God off even more at you. But if somehow his spirit has awakened you this morning and you realize this is real stuff, then come and eat and drink when it's passed to you. It's for you. For all of us that have come and understood that this morning, let's thank him again. Let's come again to this table recognizing it took the Son of God's blood to cover my sin. It took God incarnate to come and indwell man to take my place.